Let's start off with a quote of the theme text in its entire. For the purpose of the program, we focused on the last phrase of the theme text. But the entire text from Ephesians 5:18, reading from the New American Standard, is, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Now, in considering Ephesians 5:18, Brother Russell used it as one of the golden texts, and he often used throughout the reprints. You see that on the head of many reprint articles, our golden text for today. And in reprint 4188, it was the golden text. And he refuted this scripture being merely just an expression of temperance. Be filled with the Spirit, don't get drunk on wine. That wasn't the thought really that Paul had behind penning this in his letter to the Ephesians. And that's really the aspect we want to consider today, is why did he use in the context of the early part of Ephesians 5, why are these expressions kind of in contrast there? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But let's read just a little bit of what Brother Russell wrote in 4188, because I tried to reword it in my own words, and it never comes out as good as the pastor puts it. So let's just quote a short portion of that. Reprint 4188. "We do not consider that such," meaning the scripture, was the apostolic thought, "except in the sense that temperance and abstinence from evil in any form are the inculcations of the Holy Scripture for all who have named the name of Christ. Thus, the golden text properly sets before us that there is one spirit of the world and another spirit of the Lord, one spirit of error and the other of truth. We are no longer to walk in darkness as others, in sin, in rioting, in drunkenness, in debauchery of various kinds. The Christian course is the very reverse of this. For he has turned his back on all these experiences and is walking in the light of the lamp toward things that are perfect, toward the things set before him in the divine word and plan. Instead of needing alcoholic spirits for the refreshment, he has the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, which exhilarates. It overcomes the spirit of gloom and fear. It does for him much more than alcoholic spirits could do for the natural man in the way of blotting out unpleasant memories and bringing in happiness." End of quote. We quote this at the start of our remarks as it says succinctly why Paul included this in his letter to that Asia Minor church. It was not an admonishment to refrain just from alcohol, but in contrast of giving up any human temptation, and consequently, as a result of creating the void of not fulfilling human desires and human temptations, the Spirit of the Lord fills up that which we refrain from in the way of evil temptations. To get a kind of a background as to why this is kind of written this way, let's consider Paul's actual experiences with these brethren. We have these actual experiences recorded for us in Acts, and then he wrote this letter somewhat later, actually much later. Our theme text comes from Paul's writings to the Ephesians during his incarceration at Rome. The brethren at Ephesus had a special place, though, in Paul's heart. While some of Paul's writings to the other churches bring out some of sternness of attitude in trying to correct their course as he sees them straying away from the way, this letter, though, betrays Paul's fond desire for them to excel in the dissemination of the truth. Undoubtedly, he was recalling some of those experiences he had when he was actually at the church. And they were working together, disseminating the truth, and trying to help each other in making their calling and election sure. In some respects, we can feel that if this letter were directed instead at us, it would overall be very encouraging to us. Contained within it is some warnings to the new creature, some correction, and a great desire, though, to see the future prospective members of the church successfully endure to the end of their course. At this time, though, Ephesus was not considered, at the time that Paul was there, Ephesus was not considered the best environment for moral behavior. Like Corinth, it was really one of the most, and probably most of the cities we live in today that have ecclesias, it was not the upstanding moral community you would like it to be. Even though brethren resided there and had to deal with the effects of being in such an environment with its associated corruption and even sexual immoralities. Ephesus was, though, a unique town. It was a port city on the west coast of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It is often called the most important city and center of commerce in Rome's Asian Empire. One of the reasons for this fabulous wealth is that where it was located. It was located on the main trade route from Rome to parts east. Additionally, it was at the mouth of the Caistor River, putting it on major trade routes for Asia Minor as well. The city also had a huge, imposing temple and a statue that was considered as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Along with fabulous wealth, though, comes much idle hands. And as the saying goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Ephesus was also known for its magic and its delving in the black arts as a center for all kinds of demonism. Note that it's not the illusionary kind of magic, sleight of hands, and things that are explained in the natural realm, but its interaction with the fallen spirits and that kind of art. When Paul was there, he personally expelled many evil spirits from those residing in that city. Inscriptions uncovered at the ruins of Ephesus indicate the gross darkness in which the worldly inhabitants of Ephesus lived mentally. And now we can see why Paul penned some of these words to the brethren there. Paul's experiences with those at Ephesus are found in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and verse 4 and beyond. And although Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians during, as we said before, during his incarceration at Rome, which was in the early 60 AD time frame, he traveled to Ephesus about 10 years before and had stayed there at least a year and a half and maybe closer to 2 years and a half. We are sure that his experiences with the brethren over the time he was there were going over again in his mind as he was penning this letter. Initially, when he arrived there, he found 12 of the initial believers were only baptized with John's baptism, a baptism to repentance. And so Paul's first effort was to correct their understanding and have them rebaptized in the name of Jesus, to a consecrated life, not a life of merely repentance. And after preaching in the local synagogue for about 3 months, Paul, that was the habit of Paul, to first go to the Jews, the local Jews, and try and convert them. And whether or not he was successful there, then he went to the Gentiles. So consequently, Ephesus became kind of a hub for the dissemination of the truth through that world of Asia Minor and the Gentiles there. Acts 19 details one significant experience in those of Paul in Ephesus, and we'll read this, and we read this from the NIV because we think the translation is good in this case. Acts 19:11, and we'll just go down through verse 18. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven of the sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered him, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" The man who had the evil spirits jumped on them, overpowered them all, meaning the seven sons of this Jewish priest. And he gave them such a beating, the man gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Events like the above in Ephesus kind of made it a place where things in the Gentile portion of the church happened and came to be made known. Much as Jerusalem was kind of the center for the Jewish side of the church. The brethren there were mostly Jews. The brethren in Ephesus were mostly Gentiles. If I were a present-day Christian, though, and I heard that a Christian evangelist was healing and casting out evil spirits in the name of Christ, especially at that time, I would think long and hard about these experiences of these seven sons of the Jewish priest and the evil spirit possessed, asking just who they thought they were. Yet even events like this only served the furthering of the work in that town. Paul so seemed to appreciate the magnitude of the work and the dedication of the brethren there that his words to them in this letter were both thoughtfully considered and critically taken to heart and appreciated by those brethren. Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lavishes on deserved compliments on the brethren, sympathizing with the extreme conditions of the evil influences in their midst, and yet they maintain faithfulness and steadfastness in God's service. His use of "we" in this next chapter gives you a sense of how much Paul thought of Ephesus as his ecclesia and his closest brethren. In his prose, he mixes some wonderful doctrinal references on both the predestination of the church class and powerful references to the uniqueness of the Father and the Son as individual sentient beings. And as a sidelight, try and read the first half of Ephesians and maintain and think about how you would justify being a Trinitarian in the light of where the way Paul talks about what God's role is and what Jesus' role is. And the uniting of those two in a single individual or a single triune God, whatever terms they want to use, just does not fit with his words. In chapter 4, his praise of the brethren there is tempered slightly with this instruction and encouragement in how they are to continue to serve the Lord and to enhance their Christian experience. Prior to this, you would think that reading this letter that Paul was counting on all of the brethren there as having the same degree of faith and dedication to their consecration as Paul did when he said that henceforth is laid up for me in a crown of life. Paul was very complimentary. It's like the Ephesians, you know, had very little obstacles in their way of making the calling and election sure. But in chapters 4 and 5, you get the clear feeling that while overall here the church was spiritually healthy and doctrinally sound, there were still some items Paul wanted them to focus on to improve the spiritual side of their life. For the most part, these admonitions are not the ones you would give a babe in Christ. These are the deeper things that a senior brother, after years in the way, has seen and worked through in himself and now is trying to give the benefit of that experience and insight to his younger and maybe perhaps less experienced brethren. It is within this context that we get this theme text, "Be ye filled with the Spirit," as part of verse 19 in chapter 5. Within the first 20 verses of this chapter are what might loosely be termed, and I like to call it, the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. And we'll get to exactly what we mean by that, because they're not outlined in thou shalt and thou shalt not. Paul in this chapter is still warning the brethren of things to avoid, things that will ensnare and detract and tempt the new mind. But rather than just say, don't do this and refrain from doing that, he gives sound practical advice. He gets down to the more base things, the less general things, of things to do in light of these bad things and influences that are still around them and among them. We won't take time to read all 20 verses here. We'll instead leave that to you individually. But we'll give you the verse and phrase of each of these 10 that we're calling. And our theme text is number 9 in this list. Verse 1. Again, give you just the phrase that's kind of the admonition, the 10 admonitions, let's call it, of the New Testament. Therefore, be imitators of God. Verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Verse 8, walk as children of the light. Verse 10, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, expose unfruitful deeds. Verse 15, be careful how you walk as wise. Verse 16, making the most of your time. I think that is a timeless admonition to the church. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, be ye filled with the Spirit. And verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. Now, some might argue that these are just merely consequences of the others. For example, if one is truly an imitator of God, how can he not walk in the light and love? Nonetheless, we are hard-pressed not to see the value of these words. Paul's giving practical advice on how and what to work on in the consecration of both the Ephesian brethren back there and the church throughout the gospel age, even now. The balance of chapter 5, verses 20 and on, and chapter 6 are Paul's dissertation on the subject and standing firm against evil, and the Christian being suited in the armor of God as his primary protection. But Paul's style of writing in this epistle are consistent in general with the rest of his letters and to the other churches. First, tell them what to avoid and what he has disapprovingly observed in their usual tendencies. And then he uses that as a premise to encouraging them in the spiritual behavior that will be most beneficial in eliminating those undesirable tendencies. Now that we have a better background on both of the ecclesia that Paul was writing to and his relationship with them, we can focus on what he was actually saying to them in the scripture. And again, let's go back. We'll read this from the New American Standard, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit. While our subject for today is primarily to be filled with the Spirit, Paul is using it as a consequence action of the issue he names before. The New American Standard uses the word dissipation as a description of that consequence of being drunk with wine. But this can very easily apply not to just the substance of wine, but to addictive behaviors, or even addictive substances not wine. Drugs, food. You know, there's all kinds of things we can be more concerned with that are just not worth our time, that the Lord would rather have us be more concerned with spiritual matters. Now, dissipation in this verse is not a word you hear in common use today. Its meaning is unrestrained indulgence in physical pleasures, especially alcohol, clearly synonymous with our everyday usage of drunkenness, but inclusive of addiction to anything that would hold power over us and tend to rule the lives of the new creature rather than the new creature ruling the lives of the old man. Phillips, though, seems to be in line more with our common language used in the translation of the scripture. Don't get your stimulus from wine, for there's always a danger of excessive drinking, but let the Spirit stimulate your souls. Other translations bring similar meaning, while using somewhat different English words. Excess is used in the King James Version. Riot is used in the American Standard. Debauchery in the New International Version. Again, dissipation is also used in the New King James, and dissoluteness in Rotherham. The consequence in one indulging in such was clear in Paul's admonition to lead away from excellence or virtue, and it certainly demonstrates one who has little moral restraint. In the days of the early church, there were, for the most part, a limited number of venues for stimulus gratification or satisfaction. Today, though, there are countless means. There's countless venues and places and activities that tempt us with a more stimulating human experience. Not the least of which is excessive devotion and concern with these little devices most of us carry around with us these days. Something I'm working on for myself. If you find yourself walking around and doing an excessive amount of this, put it in your pocket and interact with your brethren. And if you see me doing the same thing, make sure you remind me that I should practice what I preach. But let's keep broadening our focus here. Every human child that seeks God in this age has their own personal demons, bad habits, or in the worst case, even addictive behavior. And they have to learn how to counteract that and overcome it. There is no generalization that we can conceive of that will address all the wide variety of things that the brethren struggle with in their experience day by day. But let's look at Paul's remedy in more detail as he prescribes how to be filled with the Spirit of God. I would imagine many of you had just said in your mind, well, you know, that's easy for you or Paul to say. It's also easy, much easier said than done. Just be filled with the Spirit. Granted, but how did Paul and the pastor consider this scripture? Where did the pastor consider it? You know, there's probably two places in the volumes that you would seem appropriate to where he would elaborate on this concept of being filled with the Spirit. You might think it fits well in volume 6. In his consideration of the development of the new mind, the transforming of character or metamorphosis of the old man into the new creature. But that's not where you find it. We instead find the primary application of being filled with the Spirit in his consideration of begettal of the Spirit. The initial filling of one's character when their consecration is accepted by the Lord. But it's a little bit surprising, but it's also probably not where you or I would have put it. But we need to be careful not to limit our concept in being filled with the Spirit as something the new mind should focus on as a consequence of tending toward behavior in line with what Paul outlined here in his letter to the Ephesians. Consider, if you will, what we can like, that we can liken this leaky vessel we all call our human nature to. Ideally, this vessel would expand so it can contain more of the Spirit. But at the same time, we don't want this vessel to contain, or at least to contain, the minimal amount of the earthly influences, the old creature influences to it. So when he says, be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is, keep this vessel filled with water, the water of truth, the Spirit of the Lord. Keep it filled with that, and you won't have room for anything else in it. And ideally, as your character and experiences grow, this vessel grows, leaving room for more of the Spirit. Our Lord had it without measure. We don't have a good analogy for that. We get it. We are begotten of the Holy Spirit with measure. We can absorb everything that we allow our characters to. By purging out the old man, we allow the filling of the new mind with the Spirit of the Lord as much as possible. So the focus is that as we get rid of the influences of the old creature, we allow more capability of the Lord's Spirit to work within us. One of the problems with really many earthly processes is that you can't get to 100%. What do I mean by that? When you're trying to make something pure, even water by boiling it, you don't get to 100%. You take maybe some dirty water, you boil off the water, you condense the steam back into water, and what you get is now 95% pure, maybe 98% pure. That's pretty good. You got from 50 maybe to 98 in one step. But you do it again, and you don't get to 100%. You know, before you took out 48%, now you only get to 99%. So you moved up 1%. So you try it again, and you take that 99% purity, and you get to 99.5, and then 99.9, and then 99.99. You can't seem to get all the way to 100. And that's the way our characters are developed. You know, we should view our characters and development analogously. That we can't get there in one action, overcoming one evil or one bad habit. We don't get all the way there. But we reclaim part of the distance. We get closer. So with each step, the step may be smaller, and that may be discouraging, but it's closer. We have to look at progress in the old creature, because we're never going to get to 100%. We lack the perfection our Lord had. Being filled with the Spirit is not something that is done just once in the Christian experience. It is to be done over and over again. Again, it's because you can't make up all the way to 100% in one step. You've got to approach it what they call it, mathematicians would call exponentially. You get halfway there every time, or three quarters of the way there. But you know what? No matter how many times you multiply something by 0.05 and add it, you still don't get all the way to the end unless you do it an infinite number of times. Fill up your earthly vessel with the Spirit of truth. We all need to study more. We need to fellowship more. We need to visit our ailing brethren more. We need to visit brethren that, for no particular reason, that we need to associate with them, to exchange ideas on the truth, any portion of the truth. It doesn't have to be matters of contention. It can be matters of agreement, and we can share our different perspectives on it. That's why I so enjoy going to conventions, because sometimes we talk about something with some brethren that we 100% agree on, and yet I'll come away with a new thought on it. Not that it's contradictory, but it's a new angle, a new approach, something that enhances my experience. I never thought of it that way. That'll help me develop maybe my, that'll help me develop more love for those I tend to be kind of not having a lot of tolerance for really grossly evil people. And there's some value in that, you know, to to rejecting evil behavior, but there's also some lack of love in doing that and saying, my first thought isn't the Lord will take care of that in the kingdom. My first thought is that person really, what that person did was really despicable. So we need kind of a balance, and we'll get different angles from different brethren that don't think exactly the same we do. But Brother Russell said, we all have different shaped heads. It's not easy, and it certainly can be discouraging to be constantly, though, refilling that which a little ago seemed like we had taken care of. Remember, the analogy is not a vessel. The analogy is a leaky vessel. So you pour a gallon in it, and you get 98% of a gallon that stays in it, and a little bit leaks out. Now you've got to replace that before you can actually make progress to that 98% again. And our increased study and our increased fellowship with the brethren addresses much of that need. It's not a given that being in the way many years is a guarantee of a more leak-proof container filled with spiritual aspirations. It's easy for those who have been walking in the narrow way for maybe 5 or 10 or 20 or 40 years to instead become complacent. Rather than to prove their characters, they tend to backslide because of complacency. I've been through that experience. I know what it is. That's a little bit of the old creature talking, overruling what the new mind would really want to say. The new mind should be saying, I've been through that experience, but I can learn more from the next one coming along. But Paul was telling the Ephesians to be constant in prayer. That's one of the phrases he uses in this book. And determination to keep that vessel full. Remember, the fuller it is, the less room there is for other influences to degrade our characters. And we're not primarily talking head knowledge here. In his letter to Timothy, Paul advocated continual study. He saw the value in that. But as Brother Jonathan mentioned just before this, chronology may be very interesting to us, but by itself, it's not a means to an end. It's not a means to making our calling and election sure. It's only part of the process. And in these 10 gospel admonitions that we talked about earlier, he was advising the brethren on how they can become, how not to become discouraged or weary in well-doing, but instead have the mind this mindset that leaks are just inevitable. They're not acceptable. I'll work to replace that which leaks out, but they are not to be viewed as an inevitable consequence which can't be reversed. Constant vigilance in keeping that out and the spirit in is a process. That which would be degradatory to the character, we want to keep that out, keep the spirit in. But it's just a process. And rather than being disheartened by that, we need to see what we're actually doing and the progress we're actually making. Our increased sensitivity, though, almost argues against that. One of the advantages of years of experience in the way is that we have this kind of library built up behind us of how to handle experiences. But we're also become more critical. We should be demanding more of ourselves. And if we're not really careful, we tend to look at that discouraging. I'm worse than I was 10 years ago. No, you're actually better than in most cases, you're actually better than you were 10 years ago. But you let yourself get away with more 10 years ago than you do now. You expect more from yourself. And so you can actually look like you're not making progress when you are. You have to make sure that you're making this clear and steady process of eliminating those influences of the world. We should do, and we should expect more to live more closely to the Lord and to our vows of consecration each day. And this happens When only one drop leaks out, or maybe two, this added sensitivity that comes with our cumulative experiences, we see erringly as maybe 10 or 20 drops of leakage. Rather than being disappointed in this, we should see it as just part of the commitment of constant being vigilant, both in serving the Lord and studying and being constant in prayer. You know, as the expression goes, it's probably to say it's just part of the job. I'm going to lose some and I'm going to have to replace it. But the Lord expects it of me, and that's what He demands of me, and I'll accommodate that kind of paradigm. Here Paul is clearly warning the brethren not to be overcome with the effects of intoxication from any worldly source. Alcohol is just an example, which most reading this would readily see its possibility. The substances used in the apostles' days were rather limited versus today, and a wide variety of substances and situations can have the same addictive and debilitating effect. We need to be aware of these situations, and we need to stay clear of them. I'm sure it's not difficult for us to see that the physical consequences of dependency on any human indulgence can be a problem for the new creature. Doesn't the promise and the realization of begettal of the Holy Spirit on our acceptance of our consecration ensure that we have as much of the Holy Spirit as we can while in this early condition? And the answer is no. We must conclude that Paul's admonition to brethren who had been in the way for a while to be filled with the Spirit implies at least a minimum of two different possibilities as to why that first statement isn't true, why we aren't filled with the Spirit and remain filled with the Spirit. Being filled is not an instantaneous action. It's a process. It's put in the phrasing on the word choice there means that it's something that keeps going on. Now, or can mean that prospective members of the body can possess different quantities of the Spirit. When you're begotten, you have, arbitrary figure, 75%. When Brother B is begotten of the Spirit, he has 80%. And then as their lives go on, those percentages vary of what being filled with the Spirit goes on based on their experiences and how they react to it. Or it can mean both, and that is exactly what it does mean. That we don't get the equal amounts at the beginning of our experience, and being filled is not an instantaneous action. I see Brother Jerry is here. So we'll wrap this up. I went off script too much. I'll quote you just the beginning of reprint 5912. There's really it's a significantly long article. I really didn't intend to talk about all of it, but it's really good. You really should read this one as well. Saint Paul, but Brother Paul would not have us remember that it's not sufficient that we receive the beginning of the Holy Spirit, which comes at the very entrance of the narrow way. We should see that the Holy Spirit of God abounds in us more and more as we go on our heavenly course. And Brother Russell has some really good thoughts in here. We'll leave that for you to read. And we'll just say in conclusion that evaluation of progress and pushing ourselves to greater compliance with the will of the Lord is something that is continual and only concludes when the Lord says our course is over. Our desire and pursuit of being fulfilled is no different because we can strive for complete fullness, but we shouldn't be discouraged that there is always room for improvement. Each time we evaluate, we should be positively motivated if we've closed the gap and achieved even greater filling than we had before. And again, one short quote from reprint 5912 that we use in closing. The Spirit of the Lord dwelling in us in fullness, as it should be, will cause our entire being to be so absorbed by the principles of righteousness laid down in the Lord's Word, to be so in love with the heavenly things and with heavenly hopes, heavenly prospects, that everything else will be of no value to us. And this will be more and more our blessed experience if we faithfully continue in the narrow way, if we follow on to know the Lord. And may you be consistently successful in your efforts to be filled with the Spirit.